Friends, turn again, would you, to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. And you might have seen from the note sheet today, the title I've given it was How Can a Good God Use Wicked Means? That wasn't my original title. I changed it. I chickened out, I think. My original title, I'll tell you, was this: When Your Answers to Prayer Drive You Nuts. That was my original title, because this chapter, and certainly this section of the chapter, is very much about that as well. But I changed it. How can a good God use wicked means? For Habakkuk, as often for us, when he got God's answer, verses 5 to 11, to his original prayer, it was nothing like what he wanted. I'm sure you've been through that experience many times. I have. Something's upon your heart, a burden, and you pray, and it doesn't happen like that. It's not true that all the burdens we have are God-given, not always. Often they are, but not always. Sometimes we want things, we desire things, we feel things, and we pray about them. And God often, he doesn't answer the way that we want. Habakkuk teaches us that, as well as other parts of Scripture. We looked at verses 1 to 11 under the heading 2 weeks ago, Taking Our Confusion to God. Habakkuk was confused, verses 2 to 4, about the state of the nation. The nation of Judah, those two southern tribes of the people of God, were in a terrible state. They were morally and spiritually, they were full of chaos and corruption. They were in a mess. Justice wasn't working. There was violence everywhere. And Habakkuk was distressed about it. So he went to God and he cried out to God to intervene, to restore justice, to revive the nation. Habakkuk had grown up at a time when there was spiritual revival and everybody honored God under Josiah's reforms. But those times had long since gone. So Habakkuk cried out to God. It seemed sense to him that the Lord would come and bring many people back to the Lord. But then God answered, verses 5 to 11, didn't he? And the Lord's answer was completely different. Habakkuk had been frustrated by the Lord's inaction, but then when the Lord answered and he told him what action he was going to take, it was something totally different than what Habakkuk imagined. He wasn't going to revive the nation, but to bring a wicked nation, the Babylonians, to bring them to attack and to judge and to punish the nation of Judah. They were going to be a refining tool in the Lord's hands, and he was going to use them to come and to rebuke the two tribes of Judah from their wickedness and their slipping away from God. And the Lord said in verses 5 to 11, you remember, that even though you don't understand this, Habakkuk, this is my plan, this is my way, this is what I'm going to do. We saw that great picture last time of God being the Lord of history and moving all the nations round on the board just as easily as you move the pawns around on a chessboard. God, the Lord of history. And all of that centered on the good of his people, even though we don't understand the way he's going to do it. Well, that was last time. But of course, this leaves Habakkuk with a big problem. He's prayed and God has answered, but he's answered the opposite almost of what he wanted. He wants revival and he's got judgment. So it leaves Habakkuk with this major problem. Quite rightly, before verse 12, the NIV has a little heading there, Habakkuk's second complaint. The answer was just nowhere near what he wanted it to be. He called out in verse 2, O Lord, the longing of his heart, how long, O Lord, must I call for help? He called out then, God had answered, and yet again, verse 12, we've got the same phrase, look, O Lord, Lord, this isn't right. Things are still in difficulty. He still cries out. He did after God's seeming inaction, and now he's crying out again in response to this terrible thing that the Lord's going to do in judging the nation. I wonder which would trouble you more. God seeming to do nothing when you need some action, or God saying he's going to do something that's different than you can understand. Which is more troubling for you? That's a tough call. They're both very troubling, aren't they? And they trouble Habakkuk both. And so he needs answers from God. So it's very important when we come to a book like this that we don't miss the parallels and the applications in this part of the Old Testament for our prayer lives today and for our thinking as Christians in the modern world. It'd be very easy to drift into kind of a sleepy disinterest in the events of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and the people of Judah. You could just drift through this sermon for the next half an hour and just be disinterested in all those geopolitical events of three millennia ago. And you could miss the way in which God teaches us here about himself and about the way of prayer and the way of faith. Because in this book, the way that Habakkuk grabs hold of God and the way that God grabs hold of Habakkuk, it deals with exactly the same problems that we face in prayer every week of our lives. So I've got four things to say tonight. The first is that our complaints ought to be made to God on the basis of considering who he is. That's verse 12. In verse 12, Habakkuk considers who God is. This is his response to the answer that he didn't like. And verse 12 is a crucial verse for the whole rest of the book. If we don't grasp and believe and understand verse 12, then everything that's to come won't fall into its rightful place. I've no idea what the gap is between verse 11 and verse 12. You can tell me on the door at the end what you think. None of the commentators know. It's not revealed to us. We've no clue. God answered Habakkuk. And God finished at the end of verse 11. The speech marks are there at the end of verse 11. That's God's revelation in answer to Habakkuk's prayer. And then Habakkuk goes away to think about it. And then he comes back with another prayer to God, oh Lord, in verse 12. How long is it between the two? Well, we don't know. It might be the same day. It could be 6 months. It might be a few years. I don't know. In my mind, it kind of, I think of a few weeks maybe, something like that. If you're wrestling with something before God and an answer comes to you, you might churn it over in your mind day after day for a week as you're driving to work, as you're doing the washing up, as you're putting the baby to bed, as you're doing the ironing, as you're walking along the front. You think about things, you churn it over in your mind. What is the Lord saying to me? What's going on in my life? And then you might come back to him and say, Lord, I know you've been saying this to me over the last few weeks, but what do you really mean by that? How can that be so? Maybe something like that. But Habakkuk's been thinking about it. Can imagine it going over in his mind. And what's more, there's evidence in this passage that not only has Habakkuk been pondering it, but he's actually got some stick for God's answer too. Just look at chapter 2, verse 1. There's a clear implication here that he needs an answer from God, not just for himself, but because he's got to go and tell the people. Remember, he's the prophet. Look at the end of verse 1. I'll look to see what he will say to me, that's God, and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Habakkuk's got to go tell the people. If you've got an NIV, you'll see there's a marginal reference. There's an alternative way of reading that last sentence. You can see, and it says in the margin, and what to answer when I am rebuked. You see, Habakkuk went back to the people and said, we've prayed to God, and this is what he said. Habakkuk gave the answer to the people. God says he's going to come and judge us. You can imagine what their response was. Habakkuk, you cannot be serious. You're having a laugh. This can't be right. Surely God's not going to judge. Not with the Babylonians. Habakkuk, you get back there and you tell God what we need. This isn't acceptable. You can imagine them rebuking him. And Habakkuk needs an answer. Lord, what am I going to tell the people? What am I going to tell them? You can't be serious, Lord. Habakkuk's counting on an answer from God. He's pondered this prophecy of doom and judgment. It's baffled Habakkuk. It's baffled the people. Is this really for real? We could have had this as one of our points this morning, couldn't we? In our list of things that are seemingly impossible. We listed a few from the Easter accounts, didn't we? This is seemingly impossible, Lord. You're going to use a wicked nation to teach your holy people a lesson? Lord, that seems to make no sense. That seems to be impossible. Yet all things are possible with God. So he starts in verse 12, does Habakkuk, exactly where God left off. Did you spot that as we read it? The end of God's answer is talking about guilty men whose own strength is their God. And then Habakkuk starts in verse 12 about who his God is. His complaints come considering the character of God. Those Babylonians, their God is, well, just their own muscle. But Lord, you know that's not our God. Lord, our God is you. He uses the word Yahweh, Lord, Lord in small capitals in our Bibles. Yahweh, the covenant name for God. He's the faithful one. He's the Savior. He's the deliverer, the mighty God who keeps his promises. Lord, you're our God. I know you say that strength is their God, but Lord, you are our God. He focuses on God's character. Someone's called verse 12 Habakkuk's creed. This is his creed. This is the basis upon which he believes everything else that he believes. On the basis of that, He wants to base his praying. He wants to base his complaining. He wants to base his questions to God on the basis of what he knows about God's being. That's an excellent strategy. Friends, if only you and I could do that in all of our Christian lives. Base our praying and our questioning and our attitudes based upon what we know about the character of God. What an excellent strategy. That's exactly what Habakkuk does. And he's got things in shape, hasn't he? Verse 12 is in good theological shape, don't you think? There's at least four things in that verse that are exactly in line where they ought to be. Firstly, he's got good theology. He knows that God is the everlasting God, look. He knows that God has existed for a lot longer than the Babylonians has. God has been there forever. And when the Babylonians have come and gone, God will still be there. So he's got great theology about the eternal, everlasting nature and character of God. No beginning and no end. He's got super theology. He knows that. Second, he's got faith and hope. Look at the second line of it. My God, my Holy One, we will not die. You ought to expect that to say, my God, my Holy One, you will not die. You're the eternal God. You won't die. But his trust is in God, in faith and in hope. Look, you're my God, my Holy One. So we will not die. He's got hope that God will protect and preserve his soul, even if the Babylonians come and invade and conquer and terror. He's got hope. He trusts in God. He's got good theology. He's a man of faith and hope. God is pure and holy. And that holiness will take me to glory. Like, we have faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his righteousness is ours. He's justified me. Because he is the Holy One, I will live. And Habakkuk's saying that. Lord, because you're the Holy One, we will not die. He's got great faith. It's a great message to say on Easter Sunday, isn't it? Because Jesus is alive, we will not die. Not only will he not die, but we won't die. That's what Habakkuk is saying. You're the everlasting God, you're holy, so we won't die. We have trust and confidence in him. Third, he's got the right view of history. Look at the last two sentences. Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. He's listened to God's word. He's listened to the message that the Lord said in his first answer. And he's accepted it. Yes, Lord, I accept that. You are the one in control of history. He's accepted in broad terms what the Lord said. Those words are powerful words. Look, appointed. Lord, you've appointed them. You've ordained them. Two very strong words, to appoint and to ordain. Only people in authority who are prescribed and able to do that can appoint and ordain. Lord, you have done it. We accept then, Lord, that you will use the Babylonians. He's got this right view of history. He's prepared to take the doctor's medicine, if I can put it that way. Often I speak to people, I'm sure you do, who say things like this: well, the doctor prescribed me these tablets and he says I need to take them, but I don't really think I do, so I'm not going to take them. You can go sometimes to somebody's house and they'll open a cupboard and there's a year's worth of tablets. They've never taken them, you know. Well, Habakkuk's not like that. It's basic and fundamental in the Christian life, isn't it, to receive what the Lord has said to us first and to accept it. If we won't do that, we won't take our medicine, we won't take our tablets, if we won't realize that God, what God has appointed for us, even when it's glaring in his word, sometimes we can miss it. But Habakkuk, he's not that. He's got his right view of history. He accepts that God is behind this, just as he said. And then fourth, he doesn't let his circumstances and his complaints shake the footing of his faith. Look what he calls God at the end of verse 12. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. They're coming to decimate and terrorize the nation. But God is still my rock, says Habakkuk. There's all this sinking sand around. I've no clue how we're going to get out of this. I don't know the way that way. I don't know the way that way. I don't know that way. But I know that right here there's a rock and I'm going to stand on this. And God is my rock. I've got a sure footing. I don't know where else to go, but I've got a sure, firm footing. And it's you, Lord. You're my rock. You're certain. God, I've got all these questions. But I am convinced, Lord, that as all my questions are in you, so all my answers are in you. Friend, is that you this evening? Do you realize that God has all of your answers as well as your questions? He is a solid rock. He's a firm place to stand. This verse is full of good things. There's something solid about what Habakkuk believes about God. He's got this right. He's got his certainties underneath his feet. And he uses those to lead him into the tricky ground of his questions and his complaints. Friends, if only we could master that a little more than we do. to use the certainties of the solid ground to apply that to our situations of questioning and complaint and difficulty. Well, Habakkuk does that. His complaints come considering who God truly is. But then he moves on. My second point from verse 13, questioning what God is allowing. Despite having this firmness and this rightness about who God is, he still questions then what God allows. Now, Habakkuk has been a learner from the news, the bad news that God has brought so far. He's taken it on board for sure. But isn't it true that true learners are humble questioners? Would you agree with that statement? True learners are humble questioners. Not angry questioners. Not cocky questioners. Not glib questioners. Not aggressive, arrogant questioners. But true learners are humble questioners. Lord, teach me. Lord, would you please reveal to me what I should do? Humble. Teacher, I don't understand that. Could you repeat that for me? A true learner is a humble questioner. That should characterize us, shouldn't it? As Christians. I reckon a Christian ought to be characterized by the way he asks questions. In every area of our life, the way we ask questions to God, the way we ask questions to other people, both in the church and outside. Not, what do you think you're doing? Why on earth did you treat me like that? That's not a humble question, is it? But Christians should be marked out by those who want to learn from God's ways, based upon his character, and to be humble questioners. And Habakkuk's got two questions in verse 13. But he comes at them in a humble way. He wants to apply the truth of verse 12, and then he wants to question God. I mean, verse 13 is often quoted, isn't it, to describe the holy character of God. It's a beautiful phrase, the beginning, isn't it? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. What a wonderful description of the purity of God's heart and character. His eyes can't even look at evil. The problem with you and me is our eyes look at evil far too much. And you know that evil gets into our hearts sometimes through the eye gate. I know it comes out the other way as well, as Jesus said, that true things come out of a man's heart. But then from our hearts, we then lead our eyes to look at evil things, don't we? And that pollutes and we feed our souls in the wrong way. But God can't do that. His eyes are too pure. He will not look on evil. He's absolutely incorruptible in every respect, is God. But Habakkuk is struggling to reconcile that with what God has just said to him in the answer to his prayer. Hence his two humble questions. And he's got these two whys. The first one, look, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? The implication here again is God's inaction. He's not doing something. In fact, if you've got an ESV, you'll notice the ESV translates the word tolerate in that verse as idly look. The picture is of, I don't know, somebody sitting on their hands, maybe. You know, perhaps somebody's, you're packing the hall away at the end of a service and lots needs to be done. All these chairs need to be stacked. And maybe you're sat on a chair, not talking to anybody, just doing nothing. And you sit on your hands and you idly watch everybody put the chairs away. Actually, far too many people do that. We need more help after the services, don't we? Quick plug for the deacons there. But if you sit on your hands and you idly watch, you ought to take your hands out and get up off the chair and go and help them put the chairs away. Well, Habakkuk is saying, Lord, you're tolerant. You're sitting on your hands, Lord, when wicked men are doing terrible things. Lord, but what about the inaction? Why? Now, the question is actually a bit more pointed than that, because did you notice that in verse 3, he asked almost the same question, not quite. Look at verse 3. Even before God's answer about the judgment, look at verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Now, that why do you tolerate wrong is almost the same then, isn't it, as verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? They're very similar, but there's one new point in verse 13. Can you see it? There's new sharpness in the verse. And it's that little word, then. You see, there's sharpness to this question. He's not just repeating the same one he said before, but it's got sharpness to it now. What he's saying is, Lord, in the light of the fact that you're pure, in the light of the fact that you are the God of the nations, in the light of all I've been pondering about your answer to my prayer, in the light of the fact that you can't look on evil, in view of all of that, how, Lord, then can you possibly tolerate a nation as wicked as Babylon? People who are just, well, verse 6, a ruthless and impetuous people. Lord, they're treacherous. How can you tolerate them, Lord, in the light of all this? I know you're angry with us as a nation, Lord, he says. But why not them too? The issue is about consistency. God is holy. He's everlasting. His eyes are too pure to look on evil. So, Lord, how then can you look on them? Lord, you've told me you're going to use them. But you're perfect. So how can a perfect God use wicked means like that? Lord, explain it to me. It's inconsistent with your character. Imagine your next of kin is on the operating table. Whoever your next of kin is, mother or father, sister, brother, wife, husband, child, whoever your next, the most dear person to you in the world. Imagine they're on the operating table and they're in a life-threatening condition. It's touch and go. The best surgeon in the country has been drafted in and he's operating on them right now. You're stood outside, you're looking through a pane of glass. I don't know if you can do that in this country, but let's say you do. And you're watching him and you know he's the best. And you're hoping, you want him to treat your next of kin, your loved one, with the best possible care. But then you spot something in the theatre. You see that although he's got the gown on and the face mask and the thing on his head and all the nice gloves and the nice blue gown, you spot that he's using dirty instruments. You see that his knife has got all mud on it. You see that his gloves are full of just, well, they look like silt and soil and you start looking around the operating room and you see the nurse's hands are dirty and all the equipment and the table and everything they're using and the clamps and the suck, it's all dirty. And you begin to shout and you say, Mr. Surgeon Man, I know you're the surgeon and I'm not. I know you know what you're doing and I don't, but don't you believe in cleanness? Don't you believe in scrubbing up? Don't you believe in all of that? There's germs everywhere. How can a man like you, who's supposed to be so committed to scrubbing and getting clean and sterilizing all your instruments, how can a man like you, how can you use dirty instruments on my loved one? How can you do that? That's what Habakkuk's saying here. Lord, remember his name, a warm embrace. Habakkuk means warm embrace. He's embraced his people, taken them to his heart. Lord, these are your people and mine. You're using dirty instruments. They're wicked. How can you do such a thing? He's crying to the Lord in faith. It's a matter of consistency. How can you do this? How can you allow it in your plan? It ought to disturb us if we saw that. And it certainly disturbs Habakkuk. And it leads him on to his second why, look, in verse 13. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? It's a graphic phrase, isn't it? Swallowing up. Think of Jonah and the big fish getting swallowed. But it happens every day, doesn't it? People get swallowed up by people that are less righteous. All kinds of ways in life. Lord, how can you let me lose my job just because some wicked person with a vendetta at work has got it in for me and stabbing me in the back? Has that happened to any of you? I know people it's happened to. Lord, how could you allow that to happen? Use a wicked tool. I've been swallowed up by those less righteous. Lord, how can you let a non-Christian in my family be so used to tarnish the Lord's name or to break up relationships? That happens too. Lord, how can you let an unbelieving neighbor terrorize a Christian family? Like sometimes happens. Lord, you're too pure. Why are you using dirty instruments? It's a cry of faith. Lord, why are you silent while this happens? The wicked are swallowing up those more righteous. How could they do that? Of course, it's entirely appropriate that we look at this on Easter Sunday. I didn't plan it this way, but can you see the clear messianic overtones in that verse? The wicked swallowing up those more righteous than themselves. What a phrase, those more righteous. It literally means the man more righteous. Friends, there was only one man most righteous, and that was Jesus Christ. not just more righteous than us, but thoroughly righteous, pure, the holy God, my holy one, verse 12. That was him. And yet was he not? Was he not arrested by bloodthirsty, guilty, violent, horrible men? Was he not swallowed up? Was he not carried out? Wicked men were involved. His accusers, his betrayers, his examiners, his executioners, all of them guilty and wicked men. And was God not behind all of that? Yes, he was. God was behind it. And yet those wicked men carried out the plot, putting Jesus onto the cross. God was doing it, but they were involved. That's exactly what's going on here with the Babylonians. The wicked men are swallowing up, as it were, God's people. Terrible, terrible means in both cases. Jesus on the cross, the Babylonians here against God's people. Terrible means, but through it, God was miraculously intervening in the cause of his people at the bidding of the everlasting God and in answer to the longing and thirsting and praying of God's people for centuries. But Habakkuk is saying, Lord, the scales of justice are not in balance. They need to be recalibrated. The scales aren't right. They're not measuring right. How can you allow this to happen? And he's got a plan as to how he can recalibrate the scales. That's my third point. Verse 14 to 17 are a little section. And in this section, this is Habakkuk's point. He questions why judgment is not falling already. That's how he wants God to sort all this out, to bring judgment down right away on the Babylonians. Verses 14 to 17, he begins an illustration about fishing. I don't know much about fishing, really, so I don't really know what I'm talking about, but I'll just take it from the text. From 14 right through to 17 is a sort of a combined simile and metaphor about fishing. The thought is about the ease with which this military power, the Babylonians, has swept through the nations and just swallowed up the nations. Judah's about to be swallowed up next, but as God has prophesied, but they've been swallowing up all these nations as they go. And look at verse 14. You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no rule. Or I take that to be lobsters and crabs and things like that that you can easily fish. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks and he catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. All the fish in the sea, well, they're fair game, aren't they? Anyone can just fish them. They're just there. Anyone can go and catch a crab or a lobster or some fish and just put down a hook or a net or a dragnet and just gather them in. The reference to no ruler at the end of verse 14 doesn't mean the fish haven't got any boss. It means they haven't got anyone to protect them. Your ruler is the one that protects you. That's the reference there. So the job of a king or a prime minister or an army general isn't just to give you orders, but to protect you from attack. The fish haven't got that. There's no walls that stop the fish getting caught. There's no ceiling on the sea to stop you going in and catching one. It's just so easy. There's no one to protect them. But in a sense, the whole world, we're like fish. There's no protection in our world. You could go on a bus tomorrow and be blown to smithereens by a terrorist bomber. You could go on the underground, the same could happen. You could be on the M27 and be in a pileup because someone was doing something silly coming the wrong way down the carriageway. We're like fish in the sea. There's no protection. There's a threat around every single corner. And anybody, as it were, in this world can do something wicked and take your life. That's what verse 15 is all about. There's so many means, look. There's so many means. You can use hooks. You can use nets. You can use dragnets. Oh, I don't know anything about fishing, but I suppose if I got a rod and some tackle and stood where everyone else stands and copied what they do, and put, I suppose eventually I'd catch something, wouldn't I? It's so easy. Anyone can do it. And they can do that in the world, says Habakkuk. Wicked men can do this and then rejoice, the end of verse 15. They can just catch, like, as easy as catching fish, wicked men can take people's lives and do their wicked deeds. Shouldn't they be judged for that? Rather than do it as easy, Lord, you're overseeing this world. Should taking the lives of innocent people be as easy as catching a fish? Lord, what are you doing? That's what Habakkuk's saying here. Is it really that easy? Shouldn't you judge those who take the lives of those they shouldn't? Especially when you consider verse 16, Lord, as if he's upping the stakes in his praying. This is importunate praying, isn't it? This is interceding before God. Therefore, he says he sacrifices, this is about the fisherman, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Now, I'm certain you've never seen a fisherman actually bowing down before his net and burning incense to him. You've never seen that in real life, of course, but not outwardly. But what a graphic description of the arrogant in heart, the proud in spirit, who trusts what he can do, trusts his means and his muscle, trusts his mouth and his money. Someone that says, I will achieve what I want in the world and you can't stop me. And some of us, maybe all of us, if we're honest in our hearts, sometimes we worship what we can do and what our skills and abilities are. And that's this fisherman. He's trusting his ability. He's trusting the ease with which he can do things in the world. He's cocky and confident. There's a cross-reference to the end of verse 11, isn't it? Those whose own strength is their God. He's worshipping his strength. This is the arrogant, just venerating his weapons of destruction. I think of those communist parades with nuclear missiles. Sorry, Tanya. Nuclear missiles sort of being brought out saying, we can destroy the world. Or maybe those IRA mules in Northern Ireland, you know, men in masks with AK-47s, semi-automatic weapons and Semtex explosive, glorifying what they can do with their weapons. Here's this man. I've got these nets. I can catch anybody. I've got these spears and swords and chariots and army. We're the Babylonians. We can take anybody. They're glorying in their weapons of destruction and they're laughing and they're having a meal at the end of it. Verse 16b talks about the spoils of the plunder. By his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. That means he robs everyone's larder. These Babylonians, they run into people's nations, steal all their crops, steal all their food, and just have a ball. It's self-seeking, isn't it? It's luxury, it's choice food, it's self-worship. It's got another name as well. It's called standard 21st century living. Materialism. That's what verse 16 is about, isn't it? Trusting in your own strength, living in luxury, and enjoying the choicest food. Friends, that's Great Britain. That's our Western world. That's Southampton. That's you. That's me. We trust in our strength. We live in luxury. We enjoy the choicest food. We're in great danger when we're like that. We live in a world full of delicatessens, pick and mix, gourmet restaurants of plenty. They're everywhere. And we eat those and we live in luxury even when our hearts are scheming wicked things against other people. Don't we? Our hearts ought to be in turmoil because of our sins and what we've done. But we live in luxury, eating the choicest foods. Is this going to go on, Lord? Verse 17. Can he keep on doing this? Keep on emptying his nets and taking them out again? That's the reference to emptying. Just killing people and then going out and killing some more. Fishing from the sea, dropping the fish, eating them, and then going out and getting some more. Can he carry on doing this? Destroying nations without mercy? Can he do it at will? We've done that in the North Sea with our fishing of the cod, haven't we? I noticed that Tanya and I had fish and chips last week. I noticed the price of cod, isn't it steep these days? The price of cod has gone up. And the reason it's gone up is because we've overfished the cod, haven't we? We like cod so much with our chips that we've taken too many out of the North Sea. There aren't very many left, so the stocks are down. I know we throw the odd few little ones back in because of European regulations or something, but we've overfished them. And so we've destroyed the stocks of cod without mercy. And that's what the Babylonians have done. They've destroyed the nations without mercy. The stocks of people are down. They've done that all over the Middle East. They've marched and destroyed, and they're about to do it on the Babylonians. And the implication of verse 17 is, Lord, is he to keep on doing this? Where's the judgment? Lord, why isn't judgment falling now on them? You've seen it, Lord. This is my question. I accept you want to use them, but why are you using dirty instruments? Why aren't you judging and cleansing the instruments? Shouldn't they be called to account for such wickedness? That's his question. Now, the Lord's answer to this question is going to come next time. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but you can see from verse 2 onwards of chapter 2, the Lord's answer. And the Lord is going to say to Habakkuk, oh yes, of course, every single person will be judged for what they've done. Crimes will be accounted for. There will come a day of reckoning. They will have to face up to what they've done. Yes, they will. There will come a time when every dirty instrument gets cleansed or thrown into the fire. Yes, it will come. I am the pure God. I am entirely consistent. But he's going to go on to tell Habakkuk that there's a way that he and the people of God need to live in the meantime. And it's the way of the life of faith. There'll be more of that next time. But the way of the life of faith, while we wait for the scales of justice to balance everything out. That's going to be the Lord's answer. But I've got one more thing I want to say, and that's about verse 1. It's my fourth point, and it's this. The place to go when the answers are pending. Friends, it's very important where you and I go while we're still waiting for the answers to our questions. How can God do all of this? Well, we'll see a little bit more next time. But where do we go? I agree with the chapter division in the NIV here. We don't always, do we? But the chapter division here, I think he's in the right place. The prayer ends at the end of verse 17. He's not speaking to God after that. And verse 1 is just his reflection. It's Habakkuk's declaration of what he's going to do while he's waiting for God to answer. And notice his needs are in two directions. He needs to know for himself, I'll look to see what he'll say to me. And then the answer I'm to give, what he's going to say to the people. So, you know, he feels a bit like he's got these two requirements. Some of you are middle managers. I've been a middle manager, and it's not always easy being a middle manager, is it? You get squeezed in both directions, like in the middle of a vice, you know. You get demands from the bosses up top, you get complaints from the people down below, and you're kind of the vice in between, and you get squeezed or pulled to pieces. Sometimes it's not very easy. Well, Habakkuk feels a bit like that. He's squeezed. God's sending him to the people with a message he doesn't want to tell, and the people are sending him to God with questions he hasn't got answers for. And here's Habakkuk being squeezed. Lord, you've got to help me out here. I need both. I need to know what to tell them. It's a bit like the preacher's prayer on a Saturday night when our message isn't finished and the one you've prepared all week has gone in the bin like it does often, and you're on your knees on a Saturday night. Lord, I need to know what to tell them. Give me the answer, Lord. Give me the message. Well, that's Habakkuk. I need to know what to say to them. And so, you know, he's asking. He needs it in these different directions. He's the chief negotiator, if we can put it that way, between God and the people. But he's got no answers yet. But what does he do while he's waiting for all of the answers? Well, verse 1 is a declaration of his faith, don't you think? Believing faith is stubborn. It's resilient. It's tenacious. Faith can question humbly, yes. But faith can also stand in the torrent of the questioning stream. It's resilient. It's stubborn. He does three things in verse 1 while he's waiting for God to sort the conundrum out. These are brilliant applications for us, I think. One, he goes to his watch, to his station. Look, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the rampart. His state of mind and heart is going to be ready and alert. I'm not going to bury myself in a corner. I'm not going to dig a hole in the ground. I'm not going to sit there spiritually, metaphorically, with my arms folded and say, right, God, you know, that's all I've got to say until you say something different. I don't care about the rest. You know, until you sort this issue out in my life, I'm not bothered about serving you. I don't want to become a member of the church yet until you sort that out. Or, you know, he doesn't do that. He goes to his watch. He wants to be alert. He wants to be involved. He's spiritually engaged. Paul says in Ephesians 6 verse 18 about doing this at all times. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. All times. Even when you're in a spiritual conundrum, be alert and spiritually engaged. To go and stand at your watch. Jesus said it like this in Mark 13, be on your guard. I've told you things beforehand. Be on your guard. Be alert. Be at your watch. And Habakkuk says, I haven't got the answers yet, Lord. There's lots of conundrums, but I am going to be on my watch. I'm going to be engaged. I'm not going to hide in a corner. I'm not going to let my church attendance slip because I want to hear God's word. And maybe he'll speak to me through his word and bring me the answer. I'm not going to sulk and cut myself off from my work team. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to refuse to do jobs until I've got the answers that I want. I'm not going to give up prayer until God sorts my problem. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go to my watch and station myself there and wait on God and look to him in faith and desperation until he answers me. Friends, I'm certain that sometimes we cut ourselves off from the very means of grace where the answer is going to come to our need. But we're not there. I'm going to my watch, says Habakkuk. I will stand there until God speaks to me. I will be involved. Second thing he does is he goes on the ramparts. He stations himself up on the ramparts, right up in this tall, high tower. The picture is of the lookout tower on the top of the wall, where you look for the enemy and where you look for the cavalry to come. You can see a long way on the ramparts. You see, he's still aware of his responsibilities. Habakkuk's still aware of the battle, and he wants to look out on every side. He's taken his issue to God, and he's going to leave it there and watch for God to help and answer from a distance. Often, friends, if we're honest, this is our problem, isn't it? We don't go up on the rampart. We don't go to the place of looking out. We go down to the cellar, and we spend our time looking in. Don't we do that? Don't you contemplate all the layers upon layers of doubt and difficulty and question and sin and misery? And you sit down in the darkness of the cellar in the corner and you just look within and look within and look within. I do the same sometimes. He goes onto the rampart and he looks out. He looks across and he waits for God to come. We give our issues to God and we leave them with God and look for him to answer. Through the scriptures, through all of life, to answer by his word, using the regular means of Bible reading and prayer and ministry and messages and fellowship. Sometimes irregular means too, yes, of course, but regular means in most cases. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this, I quote, one of the most important principles in the psychology of the Christian life. To take your issues to God and to leave them there with him. And then to look for him to answer, not to keep contemplating and stewing and brewing over them when you've left them at the foot of the cross. He goes up onto the ramparts and then waits to look. And the third thing is he looks to see God's answer, whatever it is. Notice he says it twice, doesn't he? I'll look to see what he'll say to me and what answer I'm to give. You see, the only thing that's going to satisfy Habakkuk is not that the people accept what he says, not that his conscience is clean, not that he's discharged his duty. Well, I've done my bits. The rest is up to you. None of that. The only thing that's going to settle Habakkuk is for God's answer and for God to speak to him. That's what he wants. He's persistent in his expectation. That's what he is. What faith? Remember verse 12. This is the everlasting God. So God is before the Babylonians and he's going to be after the Babylonians, even after the punishment and the judgment. So Habakkuk believes that this answer from God about the judgment is not going to be his final word. There's going to be more to it. Friends, with God, there is always more to say. There's always more to do. He's the faithful covenant God. We can trust him. He's always got more answers for us. He always has. We need to set ourselves at our watch, on the ramparts, saying, I will wait and see what God says. And whatever it is, that will be my answer. So how can a good God use wicked means? Well, to bring to pass what his character ultimately demands. And to do what his people ultimately need. That's why. If he hadn't done it with Jesus Christ, there would be no cross and no mercy. If he didn't do it with Judah, there would have been no rebuke, no chastisement, no learning. And no turning back to the King of Kings. If he didn't do it with you and I, there'd be no going to our rampart. There'd be no standing at our watch. There'd be no desperate prayer. There'd be no calling out to God for mercy. He uses the means at his disposal. May he grant us the faith to wait for the Lord to bring us the answer and to do what we need in our hearts and souls to save us and keep us and teach us. Let's pray. Lord, so many of us right now are in that place of waiting for answers and direction from you. We pray that you might teach us to go to that place as we wait for your hand and wait for your answers. Teach us to be alert and ready and on the watch. We pray that will be true for all the believers in this country. We know that in many ways it seems like our nation is being rebuked and chastised. And we are so sorry for the sleepiness and inward navel-gazing of the church. Help us, Lord, to be warriors in faith and in prayer and in gospel work and in defending the truth. But also, Lord, warriors in going to the ramparts and looking for your answers. Forgive us, Lord, for our complaining that's so often not based on who you are, but based upon what we want or how we think you ought to be. Teach us, Lord, to pray like Habakkuk, and grant us to understand that living, trusting faith that will live according to your ways, whatever they might be. Help us with these things. Teach us through this series, we pray. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.